Certainly, it's good to see everyone. We appreciate you being here. We're thankful for the visitors that we have and hope that you'll come back whenever you're able to. But we're grateful that all of you have come to worship God this evening. It's hard for us to imagine life without salt. I'm sure there's some people who don't have much of a salt intake. Others probably have a lot of a salt intake. It depends on, I guess, how you're raised. And most people, especially in the South, were raised with a lot of salt in their diet. And it's hard to imagine not having salt like that. And, of course, the salt that we're most familiar with is table salt, which is sodium chloride, which is virtually 100% pure. When you talk about salt, though, in the Old in the Bible times, during time of Christ and Bible times, and even I'm sure before that, but you think about the salt recovered from, like for instance, the Dead Sea. As they recover that salt from the Dead Sea, according to the Bible background commentary, this is a quote. They said the salt recovered from impure salt substances taken from the Dead Sea could dissolve, leaving only the impurities behind. So when you get it, it has impurities in it, and it dissolves out of it. So all the impurities are separated from that. And because this was a process that was not easy to do, and it's not something that was readily available, salt was very expensive then. In fact, when you think about the word salt, it comes from the same root word as our word salary. And so people in that day and age were oftentimes paid with salt. We talk about the Roman soldiers who were protecting the Roman Empire and fighting against even the Jews when necessary. And their job, they were paid with salt. Or at least partly paid with salt, maybe not completely. So salt was important then, and it certainly is important today. I guess we could do without it, but our foods probably wouldn't taste the same without it. And there's other reasons that we use it too. So it's something that we certainly are used to and something that we use often in our lives. And so it's an important part of it. And so we're told in the New Testament to be the salt of the earth. As much as we depend on salt, we should also be a salt to others. We should be the salt of the earth to others. What's that mean? What's the point of being salt to others? What's our responsibility as being salt? That's what we're going to talk about in our lesson today. We're going to first of all look at some of the characteristics that salt brings. And I guess, just thinking about what salt does, some things obviously come to your head. But we're going to try to look at some of those and apply those things to spiritual things as far as what it's going to take for us to be the salt of the earth. And the first one, we don't necessarily use as much as they would have then. Because we have electricity, we have refrigerators, we have freezers and such. But in that day and age, they would use salt to preserve. The salt had to be put on the meat in order for the meat to be preserved. Again, without freezers, without refrigerators, so that the fish, the meat, the various vegetables even, you rub salt on them and pack them in salt in order to preserve whatever it was. And Jesus tells us in this passage that salt, what salt is to food, this preserving factor, is what we should be to other people. And the way that we do that, as it preserved food before refrigeration, we are a saving, preserving force to the world. That's our purpose. That's one of our purposes. Of course, we're to make sure our lives are right, live our lives according to God's Word, but then we are to help preserve the world. When we think about the world is lost in sin, and we are the ones who are responsible for helping the world that's in sin. We are responsible for saving the world that is in sin. The world without Christians to teach the gospel would be doomed. And someone might say, well, there's Bibles. There's people can take a Bible, they can read it, they can find out the truth for themselves, and that's certainly true. They can. Whether or not they're going to is a different story, though, and most don't. And so that means it's up to us to take the gospel out. What did Jesus do when he chose his 12 disciples? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to go and preach the gospel. Remember when he had the 70 disciples and he sent the 70 out. What were they sent out to do? To preach. They also worked signs so people would listen to them, but the purpose was for them to preach, to try to turn people to the truth. That's how the truth gets out, and that's the only way that the world can be preserved. There's a couple of verses I wanted us to look at in regard to that. I'll back up from that just a minute. A couple of verses I wanted to look at before we get to that point. And one of them is in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14 and verse 34, which says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now think about that. When you think about the fact that sin is a reproach to any people, that means that sin is going to bring down. Sin is going to be a destructive force. And so in that case, what's going to happen with the people? Where they're doomed, as we said earlier. And so that's where our responsibility is, to come in and to help them to see the light, as we are salt, and salt and light are both used in that passage we started with, so that we are the salt which brings righteousness and shows them so a nation can be exalted. Another verse, Psalm 9 and verse 17, and I'll just read it. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's what happens to the wicked. Do we want that for anyone? Certainly we don't. And the way that we can help that is by being the preserving force, being the salt, and showing them the truth so that that will not be their fate. Now, when we think about that and we turn over to the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we remember what Noah was up against in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, as he is, of course, he's going to have to build the ark, and we understand that. But before that, we're told what the world was like. And listen to this as far as what the world, how the world was in his day. Now, he's going to go and preach, and he's going to teach, and he's going to try to change them, and he's not going to be able to do that. He and his house are all that's going to be saved. But this is what it says about the world in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then in verse 8 it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord was sorrowful that he made the world which he created. And when you back up to verse 5, that's a little bit further down. Verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So he determined he's going to destroy the world because every thought of man was only evil continually. Well, how could that change? Well, the only way that could change is if Noah could get out there and preach and get them to change, convince them to change. Again, Noah preached a long time and tried his best and wasn't able to do that. But that was his role, that was his responsibility, to try to preserve the world. He was to be a preserving factor for the world. And if he wasn't successful, then all the people whose every intent of their heart was evil, all those people would be destroyed. And we know that's what happened. But that was the only hope that they had then. And when you think about when they were, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they had the fire rain down on them, remember they had a chance before that. Because if there were just, it got down to 10. If there were just 10 righteous people there, God would have spared it. But there wasn't. And it didn't matter, you know, it could be preached to, Lot could preach to them, try to get them. It wouldn't have mattered. They were not going to change. But that was their only hope, is for one to teach them and to turn them. And they were not able to, that was not going to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But they could have been saved if only 10 would have been found. So in order to preserve, there has to be close contact. So if someone's going to be preserved because they're lost in sin, we talk about this world that's lost in sin, those who are worldly, those who are sinful, those who are living apart from God, and we then are supposed to be the preserving force, the only way we can do that is to be in contact with them. And that's where our role comes in. Yeah, we're the ones who are supposed to teach and change them, but we have to be in contact with them. If you have a piece of meat, and then you have salt, and you pour all the salt out 6 inches from the meat, is that going to preserve the meat? Well, no, the salt has to be on the meat. The salt has to be there on the meat. It's not going to do any good to be apart from the meat. Likewise, if we're going to preserve souls, we have to be in contact with them. You think about the monks and how they like to build their compounds and live behind their compounds and just stay among one another. And yeah, maybe that helps keep them pure. Maybe it keeps them encouraged because they're surrounded themselves with people who are just like they are. But what good is that doing for the outside world? What good is it going to do for these groups to set up societies inside of walls and remove themselves from the world and live that way and not come in contact with anyone else and not let anyone come in contact with them? What good is it going to do those who are outside? That's why we as Christians can't do that. That's why, even though it would be much easier for us, it would be much easier for all of us to go somewhere, get behind walls, you know, have our own political system, have our own whatever, and us do it God's way, live by the book, and not worry about all the problems in the world, and just, but that's not going to do anybody any good, is it? We have to be among the world. That's why God set it up that way, for us to live here as pilgrims and as strangers, to live among those who are of this world, and to try to have a preserving influence on them. That's our responsibility. That's what God expects. Now, the passage that is next on here that I want us to look at quickly is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. As we talk about this close contact that we have with one another, this passage kind of makes the point of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore put away from yourself the evil person. And the point is, as he's been talking about in chapter 5, about withdrawing from a brother in order to win them back to the Lord. Yeah, you're in sin, and so we are going to put you away. We're going to withdraw from you in hopes that you will return. In talking about all that, he makes the point at the end of the chapter, I'm not saying to stay away from any and every sinner all over the world, because if you're going to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. They're everywhere. You can't get away from them. You're going to be among those who are covetous and extortioners and idolaters and sexually immoral. And it's your responsibility then to be a preserving factor for them. So that's the first thing that salt does, and the first thing that we're going to talk about. And again, it did it more then than now, although certainly now it is used in instances for that also. But back then, they had no refrigerators, no freezers, no way to really keep food. That was their way to do it, to pack it in salt. All right, number two, the second thing that salt does that we're going to talk about is salt irritates. If you get a cut on your finger and you touch something that has salt in it, you're going to feel that cut on your finger. If you bite your lip, you ever bitten your lip or bitten your tongue and then you eat something that's salty? That burns, and you're going to feel that burn. You're going to know that that cut is there. You may not have even realized you had bitten your lip, but then after you eat the salt, you know for sure that something's wrong because you're going to feel that pain. Well, that's what the Word of God should do. It should irritate. And oftentimes we don't think of the Word of God that way. We don't think of it as something that irritates others or irritates ourselves. But that's really what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to irritate like a cut, a scrape, and a sore would do when salt touches it. Irritate it. Now, did salt cause that? Did salt cause the sore, cause the cut? No. But when it's there, when the salt's on it, you will know that that injury is there. We irritate by using the Word of God. And that's the illustration that's given in Hebrews chapter 4 when it talks about the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Because what it does, as it says, it is living. The Word of God is living. And it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the thought of the heart. Now, when we look at that verse, we may not think about it in this way, but for our intents and purposes, I want us to just kind of picture this. You're not going to want a sharp object sticking you and digging in you and cutting things away from you. Yeah, that's the description that's given. Now that is going to, if that was done, that would be very painful. It would be something that we would not want to have done. But you know, when maybe you have something on you that doesn't need to be there. A few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, I went to the dermatologist. They found a spot on my back. They said, well, we're going to have to do a biopsy. So they did the biopsy, and everything's fine with that spot. But you know, after they did that biopsy, I didn't feel it when they were doing it. But when I got home a few hours later, I felt where they cut that thing off. And it probably needed to be. And from time to time, maybe we need to have things cut off and shown that we're wrong in things. Be irritated some. People don't like to look at the gospel as something that is irritating, but it's a good thing because it causes us to realize we need to do better. That something's in our life that's not right that we need to have corrected, that we need to change. We need the gospel to do that for us. And as we think about that, we understand that it's a responsibility of all Christians to do that. In other words, with the gospel irritating, sometimes it may be my responsibility to show one something in the gospel that's going to irritate them. And maybe sometimes you need to show me something that's going to irritate me to get me to change, to get me back to where I'm supposed to be. When you look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. This is the Beatitudes, the passage of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And when we look at this passage, it talks about them being persecuted, them suffering persecution, them suffering because of who they are. Verse 11 said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, they would not have been persecuted if they were not irritating someone. If they were there living their life and not concerned about anybody else, just doing to themselves how they were supposed to live, they wouldn't have cared. No big deal. But when you're irritating someone, it gets them upset, and this was the result of it, the persecution and all that they had to go through. The ones who were persecuted because they were living and teaching differently than others. And that's how it's always been. When Paul was traveling, and we've been in our class, he got to Philippi. Well, he's going to go down to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. When he gets to Thessalonica and he starts the church there, and people go into the church, the church members' homes, and drag them out. Why are they doing that? Because they're irritated. They're being stirred up. You think when Paul went from place to place preaching the gospel as he's traveling along, showing people the truth of the gospel, that he was just staying to himself, that he was just saying, "Well, if you want to do this, okay. If you don't, that's all right." No, they didn't like his message, so they stoned him. They didn't like his message, so they arrested him and beat him. He was irritating them. You see the point? And while we may not have that effect on others as we are irritating them, it's just like salt getting in a sore. They should know that we're there, know that the gospel is there, and know that it is serious business. All the Christian is doing is emphasizing the fact that a person needs to change. Now, when we look over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, at the way that Jesus called the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15. As he was talking to the Pharisees, he was addressing them. It says in in this chapter, you can look at verse 15, for instance. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 19, "Fools and blind." Verse 33, "Serpents, brood of vipers." See this language that he's using? This is strong language. This is irritating language. Who would want to be called a serpent? Who's going to want to be called a brood of vipers? Who wants to be called a hypocrite? But the passage that we just saw, it doesn't say that we're sugar, does it? It doesn't talk about the sugar, the honey, the sweetness of the earth. Doesn't say that we should be, it says we should be the salt of the earth. And that certainly doesn't mean that we're not going to show the love of God and show the kindness to people and address them in a loving manner, because certainly we are. We're going to be caring. We're going to show people we care for them. But we're going to show them the truth of the gospel, and we're going to show them not only how wonderful it is to be a Christian, but how necessary it is to change from your sin and start living a faithful life. That's the irritating part of the salt that we are talking about. Instead of people's attitude, well, I want to be totally non-offensive, completely politically correct, even if I just tell them what they want to hear instead of the truth. We can go to most churches in Sherman today and hear a message that is all about that. Not any substance to it, not any teaching to it, nothing that's going to convict us of anything. And we hear that week after week after week after week. What good is that going to do me in convincing me to change from my sin? That's why we have to irritate. And irritating is not always easy. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's not something that we would put at the top of our list. But it is necessary. Jesus did not emphasize sugar when he called these people brood of vipers. John the Baptist did not hand out sugar when he rebuked a sinful marriage which caused him to have his head cut off. Stephen did not emphasize sugar when he told the ones in his audience that their fathers had killed the prophets and you're guilty of killing Christ. Paul irritated anyone and everyone wherever he went. And so there is a sense when we need to irritate also, where we should follow their example. That's a part of being salt. All right, the third thing we learn about salt is that salt should cause thirst. And we understand when we eat salty food, it's going to make someone thirsty. The scripture up here in John 4 is when Jesus went to the well, where the woman was at the well, and wanted the drink. And remember what he offered her. He said, I can give you living water where you'll never thirst again. What an offer that is, to be able to have living water which would cause one to never thirst again. And Christians, by the way we live and by what we teach, can cause others to have that thirst. And yet, it's not a thirst that would just be quenched with one drink. It's a thirst that is one that you would never have again if you accept what we have to offer. We should make people thirsty for the Word of God. When people see us, they see the way we're living our life. They see the blessings in our life. They see the blessings that we have of being Christians. They should thirst after the same thing that we have. And it should be a thirst that can only be quenched with the living water. And we understand everyone's not going to desire to obey God. In fact, many will not. But hopefully the influence that we have, and when people are seeing us, then they will be thirsty also. That they're going to want to be free from sin. That they're going to want to be a part of the family of God. That they're going to want to have the peace of mind that we have as Christians. They're going to want to have the hope of eternal life. That's a thirst that you and I can understand, because if we did not have that, that would be something that, since we've experienced that as Christians, that we would long for. We would do everything we could to obtain that. We would thirst for it. And that's what we want others to do. We want others to thirst for it. And people will, as people see us. It may not even be in our lifetime. It may not be something that we're going to be able to see. It may take years. But as people are watching us, as we're having influence on others, as we're teaching others, as we're working, then others will thirst for the gospel. Others will realize eventually that all in this world is vanity. Trying to collect this world's goods, what's the point? They're going to start realizing that, and maybe it's toward the end of their life when they say, well, I've collected all this, now what? But people are going to eventually see that there is something more. And again, everybody's not. But that's why we keep working and keep striving toward that, so that others will thirst for the gospel as we did and as we would if we did not have it, and as we're thankful that we have the gospel in our lives. Well, the last thing we're going to look at, and here's the points, the thirsting and the influence, is that salt also flavors. And we understand, as I said in the introduction, that we use salt for that, to flavor food. You have popcorn, you can eat it without salt. I think it's better with a little salt. You have some peanuts, it's good, put salt on it. Everybody doesn't. My dad, he started cutting back his salt intake, and he started eating unsalted peanuts, unsalted almonds, started eating unsalted popcorn, just a little bit of salt here and there on other things. That's something that certainly is a difficult adjustment for someone to make who's had salt all their life. And maybe that's necessary for some to do. For health purposes, it was for him. But the idea is that salt flavors. Salt makes things taste good. Things are a little bit better if they have a little salt in them. When food is bland, and that's a relative term. Some people want a whole lot more salt than others do. Some people need a whole lot more salt in order to be able to eat food than others do. But regardless, it still flavors the food. And when it's not there, when you have food and you're used to it being on there, and then the salt's not there anymore, you normally can tell. You know, you have a food, maybe a vegetable that's been cooked and there's no salt on it. Most people can say, especially cooks, they'll taste it and they, oh, I forgot to put salt on it. I forgot that this needs a little salt. And it's not the same without it. Well, the same is true with what we're talking about. Salt without flavor, salt is not going to help if it is not going to help have flavor for people. People need that salt for flavor. And the reason we say that is because not only with food, but when it comes to even like back with the salt in Bible times, when salt would lose its flavor by the elements, by the moisture, by the impurity, it became worthless. And the reason I bring that up is because Jesus used that as an example in Luke chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. He says, Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What are you going to do with salt that loses its flavor? You know, it's not going to be good for anything. It's not going to help in any way. Again, in ancient times, because it wasn't pure, it could easily lose its flavor. Remember we said it's brought out of the Dead Sea and it's separated, but it had that impurity in it. Once it's separated, then it can easily lose its flavor. And in those days, it would just have to be thrown out. There's nothing you could do about it. It wasn't going to do any good. If you put it, though, in a garden or you put it in a field, it still had enough in it where it would destroy whatever's in that garden or field. So see, you have to be careful with that. So normally what they would do, because it's now worthless, it's not going to flavor anything, and it's certainly going to not help your crops. It'll hurt your crops. So they just throw it on the ground just to walk over. And that's all they could do with it. And remember what we said about that salt? It was expensive. And now it's wasted by being thrown on the ground. No, we talk about the wayside soil, just that you walk over, throw the salt on it, walk over it, no good, not for anything anymore. That's what the result of that was. Now, spiritually speaking, as we are supposed to flavor the world, you know, as Ephesians or as Colossians 4 and verse 6 says, our speech is to be seasoned with salt. So we're seasoning with salt, it says. And spiritually speaking, if we're not that kind of salt, then we're worthless. If we're not salt that is actually seasoning, if it's not actually flavoring one, then we are worthless. And it's much like these other examples, because Christians might lose their saltiness. They might say, well, you know, I've been on fire, I've been working hard for the Lord, but now I'm tired, I'm going to step back, I'm not going to do anything anymore. They lose their saltiness. Another term for that in Revelation 3 and verse 16 is they become lukewarm. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 27, we don't become unspotted from the world. So the problem is they become spotted. So whether you're spotted, whether you've lost your flavor, or whether you're lukewarm, you're not going to do a lot of good for people, are you? You're going to be kind of worthless, just going along, again, minding your own business, doing what you can half-heartedly get away with, not too concerned about others, thinking you're okay, and not having a good influence on others. That's losing your saltiness. Now, I think about the term lukewarm, and it reminds me of when my grandmother and granddaddy would fix dinner, and somehow or another, they'd have everything done at the exact same time, and it was all on the table at the exact same time when it was hot, and granddaddy was like, let's sit down and eat right now. We're not going to let it cool down. We're going to sit down and eat. And we eat when it's hot. Once food becomes lukewarm, it's not very good anymore, is it? Even food that we really like, it's not very good anymore. Well, when the salt loses its flavor, it's the same idea. When you put salt on it, and it's fresh and it's tasty, it really helps the flavor of the food. But if the salt loses its flavor, you might as well throw it out. It's not going to do any good. It's not going to taste good at all. That's the illustration that's given as far as losing its flavor, the saltiness. As far as becoming lukewarm, not being on fire anymore, not being hot anymore, and as being spotted instead of unspotted in the world. All of those kind of fit together. But the idea is, if we're going to be salt, we better flavor. We better flavor others. Make sure that they know that we are Christians. Make sure that we are making a conscious effort to show that and to have that kind of influence on others. Yeah, we're going to make people thirsty. Yeah, we're going to irritate some wounds. Yeah, we're going to flavor the world. And in doing that, the result will be, we'll help preserve souls. That's my responsibility and that's your responsibility. Are we being the salt of the earth? I hope that we are. I hope that we've decided to become a Christian. We've decided to start serving Him and Him alone. That we've turned away from the things of this world and we've decided we want to obey the gospel. If you haven't done that, if you haven't repented of your sins and been baptized in water for the remission of your sins, we urge you to become a child of God today. We don't want you to delay in that. We want you to become a Christian. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been the salt of the earth as you should, and maybe there's other things that you have not been, that we haven't talked about tonight that you should be. You can make correction in that. You can decide that you're going to be salt from now on, and you're going to do what you should do, your role as salt for the world from now on. You can change that and correct your life. We hope that you'll make the decision to make your life right by praying and asking the Lord to forgive you of your sins. If we can pray with you, we're certainly here to do that. We're certainly here to help you in what you need to make your life right with God. And if we can assist you, we hope that you'll come now while we stand and while we sing.